Turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 24. We're going to explore together Psalm chapter 24, verses 1 through 10, under the heading, Who is this King of Glory? And as you're turning there, I want you to think about something. Have you ever noticed how often, maybe you personally or maybe people around you, have you ever noticed how often we use possessive pronouns? And what I mean by possessive pronouns, I'm talking about the words my or mine. You could also add to this how you don't have to train a child what the words my or mine mean. It's like it comes with the package that they know what the word mine means. And, you know, it's always said with emphasis. But we use these two possessive pronouns with great frequency, even as adults. And we use them to describe a great many things, don't we? We use the terms my or mine to refer to our family members, to refer to bank accounts or homes or careers, experiences, titles and functions, freedoms, joys, troubles, concerns, doubts, and everything in between. And it's not wrong to do this. It's a natural way of communicating, and it's a natural way of thinking. We live a life. You and I have a life that we live, and it's natural for us to put that in a category of my life, the things that I do, the experiences that I have. But I wonder, even though it's not necessarily wrong to think in those terms, I often wonder how much time do we spend remembering that everything belongs to the Lord? How much time do we spend remembering that our resources and our family members and our experiences and our lives and our bodies and our being and our life and the breath in our lungs ultimately belongs to the Lord? Our whole body and our whole being belongs to God. Now, even in that explanation, how many times did I use the word our or my? But we must always remember that everything we have, everything that we think we have comes from God and belongs to God. And Psalm chapter 24 introduces us to the King of Glory. And this particular psalm introducing us to the King of Glory draws our minds down at its beginning with the truth that everything belongs to God, including you and me. Our very being is given and sustained by God. Sin has distorted and has cursed the earth and all that is in it. But the King of Glory, dear friends, has come to restore that which is his. And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning, is that the King of Glory has come to restore that which is his. And what is his? Everything, including you and me. Look in Psalm chapter 24 and verse 1. This is what God says. The earth, is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. The King of Glory has come to restore that which is his. And I want us to see this restoration in three arenas. Three arenas where we see this taking place. And they draw down more narrow and more narrow in focus. Now, I want to put in a footnote here really quick. The outline that I am using, I borrowed from a guy named Bruce Waltke in his commentary on the Gospel Coalition from Psalms 1 to 41. As I was studying and as I was outlining the passage, I could not find a better outline, and I could not come up with a better outline on my own. So just know that as a footnote, I'm not going to be guilty of pulpit plagiarism. So that might seem mundane to have to do that, but my integrity won't let me not mention to you that I'm being helped by another with this outline. The King of Glory has come to restore that which is his. The first arena is the cosmos. The cosmos. David begins with the broadest proclamation of God's ownership of, and he proclaims it as all we see. Look at what he says. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The fullness thereof could also be rendered all that fills it. There is nothing that is excluded. Everything, dear friends, that inhabits the earth belongs to the Lord. And that everything is without exception. There is no exception to that rule. And we know this. We're not surprised by this, because when we read passages, I read it last week in John chapter 1, where we know that all things were made by God through Jesus and for Jesus, that he has dominion over all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You look out throughout the world. You look out throughout society, and you will not find a single shred of anything that doesn't belong to the Lord. God has created all things. Now, there's this, when you're talking with somebody who might be a little bit more skeptical, there's this quick comeback that they have where they want to be like, they want to talk about evil things like guns and bombs and all that kind of stuff. Well, did God make those things? And I'm like, well, not necessarily actively where God spoke those things into existence, but he created the people who had the ideas. He created the elements that are made into the resources and the pieces and the parts. So yes, in terms of active and primary and secondary causality, yes, God did. All things belong to him. There is nothing outside of his ownership. I mentioned this in our Sunday school lesson this morning, but it was Abraham Kuyper who once said, there is not a square inch in the whole of creation over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So that ownership includes humanity. And this is why I began the way that I did. How often do we really take time to sit and remember that we belong to the Lord? Whether you're saved or not, you still belong to the Lord. But it carries even more weight if you are saved, because you belong to the Lord both in the sense of one created in his image and one redeemed by the blood of his son. You belong to him by virtue of creation and by virtue of salvation. We are not our own, dear friends. Christ has bought us and paid for us. Kuyper, in that same quote, he continues and he says this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Did you catch that? Not a square inch in the whole of creation, and not a square inch in the whole of human existence that is not owned and commanded by the King of Glory. And the question that we might ask is, well, what substantiates this ownership? What substantiates divine ownership over all things? You know what it is? He made all things. 4, verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Do you know why God owns it all? Because God made it all. Do you know why God owns you? Because he made you. And if you're here and you are in Christ, also because he saved you. There is not anything in existence throughout all of human history that does not belong to the Lord. And it belongs to the Lord because he made it. And not only has he made it, he's sustaining it. God is the one who holds all of creation together. God is the one who fills our lungs with breath in the morning. God is the one who allows the synapses in our brains to do the remarkable things that He created them to do, for us to breathe and to digest and for us to get the nutrients that we need from the food that we eat. It is remarkable when you think about the sustaining work of the person of Christ, that He is holding all things together. It all belongs to Him. In the opening two verses, David starts at the broadest level possible, simply the whole of creation. And as he continues, he begins to narrow his focus. And the truths are not lessened, but rather the weight of the significance becomes more pointed and more deliberate as he narrows his focus. He goes from the whole of creation and Christ and God's ownership of the whole of creation. And we'll see this in a minute, but in the restoration ultimately, because we know that the earth has been affected by the fall, the cosmos has been affected by the fall, and at Christ's second coming, when he comes to make all things new, he will restore all that was undone by sin, including the effect on the earth and the effect on the cosmos. But then he narrows his focus in the second arena in verse 3, and he takes us to Mount Zion. Verse 3, he says, "Who shall ascend the holy hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" The reference to the hill of the Lord is certainly a reference to Mount Zion. And I think it even stands to reason that David is likely alluding back to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6, where he says this, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill," the place where we see God's glory. The focus here in 24 is on the worshiper, where the focus on Psalm 2 is on the king, is on the one who is he has set on the holy hill, which is a reference to Jesus, the King of glory, strong and mighty. That's 24. And then that King of glory is described in Psalm chapter 2 as the Son who rules with a rod of iron, at the end of which we are said to kiss the Son with gladness as our King. So he's alluding here back to Psalm 2 with that Mount Zion reference. But in chapter 24, he wants to draw the attention to the worshiper. And he does so by asking us a couple of rhetorical questions. And so I'm going to ask them to you, as David asked them to his initial reader. Who shall ascend the hill of God? And who shall stand in his holy place? Just think about that for a second. Who is capable? Who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord and to dwell in the place with him? We are sorely incapable of doing that on our own. Now, hopefully there was nobody in here who was like, me. I'm in. I'll go running up that hill. Well, and you know what? Here's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that in Christ, we can. In Christ, we do get to ascend the holy hill. In Christ, we do get to dwell with God forever. In Christ, we do get to stand in his holy place. But we are not going to be standing there alone. We are going to be standing there with Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who is truly able to ascend the hill of God. And David, after asking those rhetorical questions, who can do this? Who can ascend this holy hill? Who can stand in this holy place? It is meant to draw our minds to our insufficiency and our incapability of saving ourselves. And then he goes on and he answers the question in verse 4 for who is able to ascend the hill of God. And look how he says it. He says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Who's ready to say, "Yep, checked all those boxes, Pastor"? Who's ready to be like, "I got clean hands. I got a pure heart. I don't lift up my soul to falsity and to lies, and I don't swear deceitfully." Anybody ready to say that they've checked all those boxes in their life? Now, if you zoom in, now you could probably, all of us, let's be honest and let's be fair. If we zoom in on one moment in life, we could say, "Hey, here was a moment that I had clean hands. Here was a moment that I had a clean heart. Here is a moment that I did not yield up my soul to that which is false. Here is a moment where I didn't swear deceitfully." But we don't live our life in one moment, do we? Our life is a collection of moments, all of which where we have failed in different parts. The one who has clean hands, the reference to hands here is a reference to actions, things that we do. The word clean literally means to be free, to be clear, to be innocent or free from guilt or free from punishment. Anybody? Free from guilt? Clear? Clean? Free? Completely innocent? When we look at the whole of our lives, we all know how dirty we are. We all know how filthy we are. A pure heart. The heart refers to the inner man, our operating system, our desires, our affections, our wants, our morality, our moral compass, if you will. The inner man. And the word pure here means clear, clean, or sincere. It's actually not unsimilar to the word clean in terms of clean hands. And so what David is doing here is he's drawing a contrast, pure actions, pure motives. Because we all know that there have been times where we have carried out pure actions, but the motives behind those actions were not so pure. And the heart matters immensely to the Lord. Clean hands, a pure heart. And again, we can isolate probably moments in time, probably many moments in time where our motives have been pure. But the fact of the matter is, our hearts are stained. The third element, the third answer to that question that David gives is, does not lift his soul up to falsehood. The expression to lift up means to direct desires toward. So let me ask you this way. What are your desires directed toward? When you think about your life right now in your mind, what are your desires and your affections toward? Do you desire holiness and godliness? Do you desire a more intimate and a more deeper relationship with Jesus? Do you desire to look more like Christ in your daily life? Do you desire to be more effectively used in ministry and in evangelism and the expansion of God's kingdom and the proclamation of God's word? Do you desire to be a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly mother, a godly father, a godly grandmother or grandfather? Do you desire to be a godly friend who is a source of encouragement and equipping for your brothers and sisters in Christ? In what direction are your affections and your desires pointing? Is the question that that David wants us to think about. And what he says here is that the one who can ascend the holy hill is one whose desires are not pointed towards falsehood, not directed towards falsehood, not directed towards that which is contrary to what is true and spoken and commanded in the pages of the scriptures. That is not contrary or false to that which is commanded by God in his precepts and his edicts in the pages of his word. Do not swear deceitfully. Literally, it could be translated to take an oath with crafty speech or treacherous lips. I like that. Because you know why I like that? Because there's no way around it. There's no way to be like, well, you know, I said that. But, you know, deceptive speech, crafty speech, treacherous lips. We all know what it means to be deceptive and crafty and treacherous. You know what it really means? You know what the basic idea here is? Is to make a self-serving commitment. To make a commitment solely because of how it benefits us. To make a commitment solely because of how I might gain. That's what it means to swear deceitfully. And you know why that's so crucial? Because all of our work, dear friends, ultimately is before who? Before the Lord. We are called to work as unto the Lord. And we don't stand before the Lord, hopefully, with treacherous lips and crafty speech. But we stand before him with pure hearts that are with desires that are directed towards honoring him and glorifying him and blessing his holy name and by having clean hands and acting in a way that is in accord with his scriptures and with his commands. What David is really drawing us to think about is this. Can we ascend the holy hill? We must ask ourselves, how am I doing in these areas? Do I have clean hands? Do I have a pure heart? Am I giving myself away to falsehood? Am I making self-serving commitments? If we are being truthful, dear friends, we fail regularly in these areas, and we cannot ascend the holy hill of God on our own. But look at verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Do you know why we're able to ascend the holy hill of God? Do you know why we're able to stand in the holy place with the Lord? Because we have received righteousness and we have received salvation from God in the person and work of the King of glory, namely his son, Jesus. Jesus has succeeded in all of these areas where we have failed. Jesus' blood, when he went to the cross, then cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness, cleanses us from all our impure motives, cleanses us from all our unclean actions, cleanses us from being yielded to falsehood, and cleanses us from swearing deceitfully. We are blessed. What greater blessing is there than to receive righteousness and salvation from the Lord? I love how he immediately follows that. He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, that is the one who can ascend the holy hill. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Dear friends, do you know why ultimately we're able to ascend the holy hill of God? Because Jesus has already done it for us. Jesus is already sitting atop Mount Zion as the King who is ruling with a rod of iron. And it is at his invitation where he says, "Come unto me," we are able to ascend the hill and dwell with him forever. Not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. I love the scene that Alistair Begg paints when he preaches about the thief on the cross. And he paints this vivid picture, and eventually he's giving this imaginative explanation of what it was like for that guy when he got to heaven. And if people would have looked at him and been like, "What are you doing here?" And he would have just been like, "I don't know. The guy on the middle cross said I could come." Do you know why we're able to stand on the holy hill of God? Because Jesus says we can come. Because Jesus says we can climb the hill and dwell with him forever. And it is only by his salvation and by his righteousness and by his mercy that we are able to dwell with him forever. He has given us clean hands. He has given us clean hearts. He has purified our motives. Are we going to continue to wrestle with sin from now until the day Jesus comes or calls us to himself? Sure. Yes, we are. But ultimately, according to Hebrews 10:14, that Jesus has perfected for all time the one who is being sanctified. Your sin has been laid to rest, and so has mine, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the King of glory is the Son of God. And when we think about Advent, what we are thinking about is the King of glory, the Son of God, born of the Virgin, the little babe wrapped in the manger for the sole purpose of saving sinners to himself. The sole purpose of saying, "You can come because I have died in your place." Look at how he goes on. He talks about seeking the Lord. So you might be asking yourself, what should we do? I love what you're saying, Pastor. What should we do? Well, verse 6 tells us, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Such is the generation. He's referring back to those who get to ascend the holy hill of God, those who get to dwell forever with the Lord. Such is the generation of those who seek the Lord. The word seek means to search with care, to secure, or to exact, or to acquire. Let me say it to you this way, dear friends. Your pursuit of God, your seeking after God, is going to directly correlate with your pursuit of having clean hands and a pure heart and pure motives. Let me say it another way. If you want to have clean hands and a pure heart, if you want to not be yielded up to falsehood, and if you want to not swear deceitfully, what you must do is seek
the Lord, is to search for the Lord, is to vehemently desire to be with and to be like Christ. Search Him. Search for Him carefully. David has taken us from the cosmos to the holy hill of Zion in terms of the focus of his restoration. And now he takes us to the most narrow focus that he gives, which is the temple gates in verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Let the King of glory, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts is the King of glory. Verses 7 and 9 serve as commands to the gates and to the doors, to the openings by which to enter in the temple, for them to be open. But the expression of lifting up also carries with it the idea of hope. Lift up your head, O gates, and be open. Why? Because the King of glory has come. And let him come in. They serve as commands for the reception of the King of glory. Verses 8 and 10 then answer the question that we begin with in the title. Who is this King of glory? Answer, he is the Lord, strong and mighty and strong in battle. He is supremely, collectively, and concretely strong and mighty. It could also be translated invincible. He has all power and he has all might. And then he is referred to as the Lord of hosts, meaning he is over all. He is not just the Lord of some, but he is the Lord of everything. Hosts, meaning different multitudes. Everything belongs to the Lord. There is nothing that is outside of his control. There is nothing that is out from under his divine sovereign will and his divine sovereign power. Who is this King of glory? He is Jesus, the one who came as the true temple, who was killed in our place and who was raised from the dead and who gives eternal life to all who call upon his name. Who is this King of glory? He is Jesus. He is the babe who was wrapped in swaddling clothes. He is the child born to us, the son given for us. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Son of God. He is the Wonderful Counselor. So let me ask you this. What will you do with the King of glory? Just as the gates of the temple, the entrance into the place where God's presence is seen to be dwelling, lift up your heads. And let the King of glory come in to restore you. Jesus, dear friends, has come to restore that which is his. Creation groans, longing for the day of its deliverance. And we too anticipate that day when Christ will come and will make all things new. But he has come now, and in his first coming, he has restored his people unto himself. He has come to make you new. He has come to make you clean. He has come to make you pure. He has come so that you can ascend the holy hill of God and stand in his holy place with him for all time. All you must do is call upon him. Confess him as Savior and Lord. Bow before him, and he will lift you up. So lift up your heads. And let the King of glory, who has come to restore that which is his, come in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son Jesus to be our Savior. Thank you that in his humility and in his humanity, taking on our very nature, that he was able to secure a place for us upon Mount Zion. God, that we will get to dwell with you forever. Because of what Christ has done. And I pray that we indeed, Lord, that we would lift up our heads and lift up our hands in praise, that we would let the King of glory come in, and that we would be moved to righteousness as our hands and our hearts and our affections and our commitments are purified and restored. And Father, help us to eagerly await and eagerly anticipate the second coming of Jesus. When the earth and the fullness thereof is ultimately restored and made right, and we will dwell with him forever, resurrected, glorified, and forever in his presence with you. God, encourage us and build us up by your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.